Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his blood, his obedience. We thank you that we have a church where we can gather for your worship today. And we pray that you'll prosper our gathering, prosper our study right now. Help us by your Spirit to understand. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. We'll especially focus on verse 3, but I'm going to read the first four verses of Proverbs 15. And in these four verses that I'll read, especially verse 3, you'll notice three references to the tongue and one to some eyes. Tongues and eyes in the first four verses. And here's Phyllis's brother, all the way from Snohomish, Washington. Remind us of your name.
Dennis.
And Liz somewhere. Okay, Liz is on the way, and Phyllis probably also.
Huh?
Phyllis coming too?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good. Well, welcome back.
Well,
we don't want to go there, Dennis. All right? This isn't Washington, all right? We have a little bit of decorum here in California.
love your weather.
Okay. Anyway. All right, we were just talking about that. We're in Proverbs 15. I'm going to read the first four verses. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Again, we're especially looking at verse 3. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, there's a reference to the eyes of God. In every place. And do you think this is a reference about the omniscience of God, that he knows all things? Or do you think this is a reference to the omnipresence of God? Two of the attributes we've been talking about in recent weeks, that he's omnipresent, everywhere present, and 100% present everywhere. Yes, okay, Charles took it. All right, I think it probably could be understood as an expression of either or both together. It teaches that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching good and evil in every place, aware of what is going on. And it occurred to me that the other verses that I read of the first three all referenced the tongue. Interesting. And now I'm not, you know, Proverbs is the sort of book where the individual verses aren't always following a train of thought. Sometimes they're little sections. They're often little individual gems that we understand by themselves. But it just seemed interesting. Here we have the eyes of God in every place, watching good and evil, and the surrounding verses are, what is he hearing with his eyes, so to speak?
He's hearing what rises up out of someone's heart, out of their tongue.
Right, right. He's hearing our tongue, whether we're giving the gentle answer that turns away wrath or the harsh word that stirs up anger, whether we're spouting the folly of a fool or the soothing tongue. Interesting. Well, here we are. We're finishing up some thoughts on the omnipresence of... Welcome, Liz.
Hi.
Welcome back from the great state of Washington. And she's not so sure about it. Okay, good. And in our recent lessons in Psalm 139, we've learned about both God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6 and God's omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. And at the end of our last lesson, we began to think through the implications and applications of God's omnipresence, the reality that God is everywhere present. And I quoted the theologian John L. Dagg, who said, to those who've been reconciled to God, God's omnipresence is an unspeakable comfort. and joy in every condition to have an almighty friend and Father. We need not fear fire or flood, since God is with us, and it ought to motivate us to pursue holiness. We also read a few weeks ago Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, after the lesson on God's omnipresence, it occurred to me that our study of this attribute of God gives us an opportunity to just quickly remember two blessings of our salvation in Christ that also deal with the presence of God, that are in addition to this reality that God is everywhere present. So again, this is just a little sidebar. We're thinking about God's presence everywhere and wholly present. And I'm saying, I want you to quickly remember two particular benefits of our salvation in Christ regarding the presence of God, one of which referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. So you can turn there right quick. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And here Paul is addressing those who he assumes are in Christ, who are believers. And he says this in 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." What do we learn here about the presence of God with reference to believers? What benefit of our salvation is Paul speaking of here? That's right. We could call it the blessing, the salvation blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in each and every child of God. Of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our individual bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So in addition to the truth that God is everywhere present, no matter whether or not you are a Christian, in the Christian, in addition, God is present by means of His Spirit in us individually, which is something that is not true of those who are apart from Christ. And it adds a little encouragement. It adds a little comfort. Go ahead, Charles. That's right. And you remember it adds comfort to those passages like we read a few weeks ago, Isaiah 41:10, which said, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Not only is it true for the Christian that God is with us in that He is everywhere present, but He is with us in a way that He's not with the non-believer, in that He dwells in us by His Spirit. "Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you by means of His Holy Spirit. I will help you by means of the Holy Spirit. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." And there's more. There's another salvation benefit that it's worth just recalling. We'll study these in later lessons, Lord willing. And that is referenced in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. You can turn there. Here Paul stacks up several helpful metaphors to instruct us about the church. Ephesians 2. I'm going to read 19 through 22, but we're looking especially at verse 22. And it says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What do we learn here about the presence of God, especially in verse 22? Bill? Right, but in verse 22, especially with regard to the presence of God, where does the presence of God dwell? And by what means does the presence of God dwell there? That's right. The Holy Spirit indwells His church. Do you mean the Holy Spirit indwells His church universally, that is, all believers everywhere? Yes. Do you mean the Holy Spirit indwells churches in their local expression, like Faith Community Church? Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells His church particularly. Okay, so these are bonus truths, bonus reminders as we ponder and think through the omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere present and He is wholly present everywhere. In addition, for the believer, these salvation benefits that God dwells in me by His Spirit and God dwells in His people corporately, the church. Okay, now, as we began to think through applications of the truth of God's omnipresence last time, we turned to two bad examples. Learn from bad examples, all right? Our Bible gives us good examples, our Bible gives us bad examples. By God's grace, follow the good ones. By God's grace, don't follow the bad ones. All right? And the first example we learned was in Genesis 3. The bad example of those who tried to flee from God's presence. Adam and Eve, after they fell, you recall, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve learned not only the truth of Proverbs 15:3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place watching good and evil, but also the truth of Habakkuk 1:13a, which says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst look on wickedness with favor." They tried to run from God, realizing their guilt, realizing their transgression, but as Thomas reminded us, it was a futile effort to try to run from the presence of God who judges the guilty. And again, borrowing from John L. Dagg, he said that guilty sinners need to take warning that the moral governor of the universe is ever near in all His holiness and power. And He's ever near, as if He were nowhere else at all. There's nowhere to run and hide when you're a guilty sinner, except one. Christ, that's right. As we read in Psalm 57, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee, and in the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." That was the first bad example, Adam and Eve. The second bad example was Jonah, but we didn't have a chance to look at that. Just turn to Jonah right quick. Jonah chapter 1. Now, I'm not sick, I don't think, although I did have a sinus infection. And I am going to wipe my nose, all right? I feel better about that since you came, because we're allowed to be a little more relaxed since you're from Washington, all right? They're a little more relaxed about things like wiping your nose in public from the state of Washington. So I appreciate your being here. Now, we need a map for this one. This is there. All right. We don't study geography much anymore in these United States.
Cartography,
that's right. All right, but this obviously is the Mediterranean Sea. All right, and over here is the Tigris River. And this would be present day. Oh, this is Babylon here. All right, just so we have a little orientation. I never studied my maps as well as I should have, but it helps me to kind of think through things. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And the story here begins with a command of the Lord, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So what's the command?
Go to Nineveh.
Right, go to Nineveh. All right, now Jonah will go to Joppa. I think Joppa is about here, according to the map I looked at. This would be Jerusalem, and this is kind of present-day Tel Aviv, all right, if you think of your Israel map. Joppa is about here. So, it's about 500 miles from, or 550 miles from Joppa to Nineveh. So a long trip. All right. And the command is go and preach the gospel in Nineveh. And Jonah responds to God's command in verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid a fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right. How did he respond to the command? That's right. And I guess they're not really sure where Tarshish is, but on the reference that I used, which was a children's book by Richard Scarry, which is really good, he put Tarshish kind of question mark near the Rock of Gibraltar. Here, all right, this is the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Atlantic over here. This is Africa. So I guess they're not sure. I didn't do a lot of research, but we'll just say. And this is 2,300 miles from Joppa. That is, well, do the math, four or more times the distance. And you'll notice in the opposite direction. So Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He found a ship. He paid a fare to go from the presence of the Lord in the opposite direction as far as he could go. And then God responds to Jonah's response. In verse 4, he hurled a great wind and a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. And in verse 17, he appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. What do we learn from this bad example? Learn from bad examples. How would you summarize the lesson?
That God wins.
God wins. All right, good. And who loses and in what way? All right. And he'll get saved because, as we learn at the end of chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. But what is the lesson for us? In that God wins, but can we think through application? We see a bad example in Jonah. What should we learn from his bad example? Okay, try. Yeah, next time use a compass. Okay.
The word of God and what he says. Listen.
Yeah, when God gives a command, it's time to obey. You can't run, you can't flee from the presence of God when he communicates your duty in the scriptures. All right? We're not waiting for a word from heaven. We're not listening for an audible voice. God is communicated our duty in the Scriptures, and when we understand His duty, we need to run in that direction, not in that direction. It's futile and foolish to try to run from the presence of the Lord when He has communicated. You can't distance yourself from your duty to obey God. The truth that God is ever near with His supreme authority and His right to rule us ought to remind us that we are accountable to Him and we're responsible to obey all His commands promptly, comprehensively, and cheerfully. Whenever God communicates a command and a duty to me in my Bible, there's nowhere else that we ought to run. He's fully present with His full authority to hold me accountable to obey, so there is no opposite direction and no distant place where we can run from duty. Okay. Charles?
So we are liable to be His employee.
Okay, good. Or His servant, you might say. We've been saved from being servants of sin to being His servants. Now, there's another question that we might think to ask with reference to God's omnipresence. He's everywhere present. Because, about 10 days ago, I read, I want to get my reference right. Psalm 138:6. Look at Psalm 138:6. On November 7th, I read this in my McShane reading. Psalm 138 was the text. It says there, "All the kings of the earth will give thanks to Thee, O the Lord, when they have heard the words of Thy mouth." Now, why isn't that showing up today? It was supposed to be there. There it is, verse 6. I read verse 4. Sorry. "For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." The haughty He knows from afar. And then there's Psalm 138. And then there's Isaiah 59:2 that says, "Your sins have made a separation," I might be paraphrasing here, "between you and your God." And that reminded me of Hebrews 9:21 and 22 that say, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Now you might scratch your head and say, "Well, wait just a second. If God is everywhere present, why do we have these words like afar and separation and we need to draw near? If He's everywhere present, in what sense is He afar from the haughty? And in what sense is He separated from sinners?" Well, okay, Charles, go ahead. You give a try. Yeah, and it's, some people call it an accommodation of language. It's the best we can do with human language to express things that are kind of complex. God is everywhere present, but these expressions that He's afar from the haughty and separated from sinners also tell us that He's solidly opposed to sin and transgression. He has a fixed hostility towards sin and towards human haughtiness and human iniquity. God is wholly present with everyone, including the sinner from whom he is separated from their favor. Thomas?
Yeah, it's our God is not some indifferent force. He has a personality. He's a person. And it's his attitude and disposition toward. And that's what is different.
Right. That's right. There's no contradiction, but we're expressing many things that are true about our God at once. His attributes overlap. He keeps sinners and the haughty far from him with reference to his favor and acceptance until they draw near through Christ, who is our high priest. So we hear these kinds of words in our Bibles that suggest physical separation, but that's not the point. They're suggesting the separation of his favor, acceptance, and attitude. All right.
These verses always remind me of the organic connection. I'm the vine, you're the branches that he has. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter of the heart. Those who are afar from God are not organically connected to God or Christ. Like he talks about John, Jesus talked about.
Yeah, yeah. Right. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right. We're just going to, we have, if you're clock watchers, 12 minutes to go. All right. You feel better now? 12 minutes. All right. And we're going to introduce another attribute of God, that God is eternal, and we'll see what we can cover, and when we're done, we'll be done. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He existed always. He endures forever. If you're like me, then your brain feels overtaxed and overwhelmed when it begins to try to contemplate the meaning of eternity and the reality that God is eternal. And I remember falling into a conversation with a colleague. I don't know, we were making hospital rounds, not together, but you bump into guys at the nurse's station, and I don't know what brought it up, but he decided he would tell me about an analogy that he learned in Catholic school, probably during his elementary years. And he kind of said it in scoffing tones and said, "It's something the nuns taught me, you know, like what do nuns know?" All right. And in order to impress her class on the nature of eternity, the nun asked the class to imagine a sphere the size of planet Earth made out of brass. Then she had her students further imagine that once every 1,000 years, a small sparrow flew in and landed on this sphere of brass and pecked upon it one time with its tiny beak, repeating the same action once every 1,000 years. Then she asked her students to imagine how long it would take for that sphere of brass to be completely pulverized and obliterated. That massive metallic sphere gone as a result of that sparrow flying in once every millennium for a tiny little. She said, "That is just the beginning of eternity." And then my colleague recalled, "Yeah, that left the class there kind of just blankly staring in stunned silence as the cogs of their tiny little brain tried to comprehend eternity." And then he kind of finished the story and went off to finish his rounds, kind of saying, "Can you believe that?" Leaving me standing there staring blankly off as I tried to ponder the length of eternity. God is eternal. He always was. He always will be. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He is self-existent, existing always, without anyone else or anything else that caused him or created him or brought him into being. God is eternal. He is ever living, everlasting, and it may take us forever before we comprehend that. And unlike the terms omniscience and omnipresence that we realized we will not find in a Bible concordance because they're terms that have been adopted to express something. They're useful terms, but they're just not Bible words. But eternal is a Bible word. And in fact, at Christmas time, there's a passage that comes up that names this attribute of God. Can you think about it? It's a prophetic word. And, well, it comes up. Well, you better get ready for your Christmas carol quiz. All right, it's in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us is born, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's named there. But it's also described rather...
That's the Messiah.
Excuse me?
That's in Messiah, the Messiah.
That's right. That's right. By George... Well, some thought it was a vulgar work, all right, Thomas, but I guess that's the history of the Messiah. All right, but Psalm 90, maybe we ought to make it a carol. All right, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 6. The passage that Pastor preached on last week was also from the Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus. You'll hear it when you go to the Messiah sing along this year. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ and of his Christ and of and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, that comes from the passage that Pastor preached on last week, which was Revelation 11 or 13, I forget. Yeah. I don't know why Pastor didn't break into a... Pardon? All right, let me see where it came. You can tell we aren't going to get time to get into eternity very well. Revelation 11, 15... this is with reference to eternity. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that actually tells us about the eternity of God. The eternal God will reign eternally. And when you hear the Hallelujah Chorus, a little light bulb will go off this year that didn't before. You'll think Revelation 11:15, which some call, according to Pastor's exposition, the center point of the book. Thomas? All right. Let me just introduce Psalm 90. We'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll be done maybe a little early today. Psalm 90. And I'll read this. I think it's called a superscription. There's an inspired part of the psalm there that begins before verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's an affirmation that God is eternal. Well, we'll just let you finish with your final thoughts. I'm not going to introduce one of the lessons I learned in Sunday school is don't open up a new thing at the end, because at the end, you're just not ready. Annabelle.
The Messiah thing this year is December 17th in Santa Barbara. And many of you know that a group usually goes up there every year to participate in that.
Okay. Annabelle's saying that there is a Messiah sing-along that I've attended. She's attended many times in the past. It's a little late this year, December 17th.
It's about a week later than usual.
Yeah, at the Presbyterian Church in Santa Barbara. So it's a, you know, a 25-mile...
I'll get an email out about it.
Okay, she'll get it. Okay, very good. Charles?
Well, there's a familiar clock on the call, which will go along with the bird pecking on the big brass object. What all of that misses is that God's existence is actually timeless. That's quite an additional step for our minds, but these analogies don't quite get us there.
Right, right. They're just kind of a start. They're just kind of a start. Okay. Well, we'll thank God. Our Father, we thank you that we can know God who is eternal. We thank you for solving our separation because of our sin, giving us the high priest Jesus so that we might draw near. And help us to come gladly and gratefully as we gather for worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.